As you approach the front doors of our church, there's a large work of art, a mosaic high up above the doors. It's not as easy to see now as it used to be because that arbor there kind of blocks the view, but if you come at it from an angle or you look up, you can see this great work of art. And I was gonna say there's 80,000 pieces of ceramic tile in that, but I found out today that there's over 1 million. So my first thought was way off. You know, 50 years ago, or more than 50 years ago, the church members here voted on that mosaic. And, you know, the message that's conveyed in that mosaic mattered a lot to them. What does that mosaic show? What is it? I heard somebody say three angels. There's three angels, and they look like they're proclaiming something very important. What's the significance of those three angels? Well, they're the three angels of Revelation chapter 14, aren't they? Which we believe are the warning messages to the world just before the final prophecies are fulfilled and Jesus returns in power and glory. So there's three angels, each have a message, and the first angel, well, what's the message of the first angel? Part of it's in the title, but the first angel starts out, this is Revelation 14, 6 and 7, if anyone wants to look there, but the first angel starts out with an offer of the gospel, you know, for salvation. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a really good place to start. And then the angel warns in verse 7 that the judgment has already come. It's already started, some kind of judgment. And then the angel calls all to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Some people worship entertainment figures, you know, popular actors, or talented musicians, or sports heroes. Some people worship power and titles and position, and they're always pursuing to go up the ladder to get a higher position. Some people worship wealth and luxury. And some people worship beauty and sex and self-indulgence. Paul said that for some people, their belly is their God. Interesting. And some people worship their own opinions or perceived smarts. The first angel of Revelation 13 is telling the world to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. In other words, stop all the idolatry and worship the Creator. So is worship an end time issue? Absolutely. That's why it's right there in Revelation. But why is it such a big deal? So before we proceed any further, I'm just going to invite you to kneel and I'm going to ask the Lord to help us. Don't want to go forward at all without his blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we are contemplating the first angel's call to worship our Creator, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, the one who made everything, the infinite, almighty God, Lord, we pray that you would come now and be present with us. I believe you've been here with us all along, but I'm asking for a special manifestation in some way that you're here speaking to our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit will help us understand the Scriptures. And we thank you for hearing and answer our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus came here on earth, you know, he started his ministry by going to the Jordan River and getting baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist proclaimed him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. This was like John the Baptist announcing Jesus' ministry had begun. But right after that, Jesus went into the wilderness where the devil hit him with powerful temptations after he had gone without food for 40 days. And, you know, and the first temptation was, you know, here he is starving to death, practically delusional, and the devil shows up like a glorious angel there to help him and says, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones in the desert, turn to bread, take care of yourself. You know. And, you know, and then there was a second temptation. But I want to look closely at the third temptation. If it gets there. There we go. I don't know if that did anything, but all right. So in the third temptation, Matthew 4, starting with verse 8, says, And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So what did the devil want? He wanted worship. Why? Why did that matter so much to him? Now, notice verse 10, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Which commandments was Jesus referring to in the Ten Commandments? The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And the second commandment says not to bow to any graven images, not to bow and worship any, you know, images of gods. So Jesus is just referring to the commandments when he responds. But what we see real clearly here is, well, the devil wants worship. The first commandment says only God can be God. And Exodus 34:14 says we should not worship any other God. It uses the word worship. Now, here's a question. If Jesus had bowed down and worshiped the devil, who would that have put in the superior position? Yeah, the devil, right? Wouldn't that have put the devil over the Son of God? Yeah. In fact, the Bible tells us that the devil was once in heaven and that there was war in heaven. We see this in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. So what was the war in heaven about? Well, before we answer that question, let's ask a different question and answer that one. And that question will be, where did the devil and his evil host of fallen angels end up? What did we see? What did we see in that verse? Where did they end up when they were cast out of heaven? They ended up on earth. Yeah, right here where we are. Lucky us, right? So, earth. Well, why the earth? Why did we get stuck with these rebels? Was this an arbitrary decision on God's part? Well, I think we know in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve. The serpent engaged in conversation with Eve. He deceived her into eating the fruit, and she influenced Adam to partake also. Now, sometimes we stop there and say, yeah, well, they blew it, and so sin, you know, we all have inherited a sinful disposition now, which is true, but there's a little more to it than that, as important as that is. Adam was supposed to be God's appointed prince of this world, but he forfeited it to the devil. And this shows up in the book of Job. In Job 1, 6 and 7, Satan presents himself to the councils in heaven as having dominion and rule over the earth. He was claiming he was the prince of the earth. And apparently God let him come to the council because he won it through Adam's fall. Now, when Satan claims he has dominion and rule over all the earth, God points out that he doesn't have dominion over Job, that Job was loyal to his creator, God Almighty. And the whole book of Job is an issue with that. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he acknowledged the devil as the prince of this world. Did you know Jesus did that? Jesus acknowledged it. You see, when Adam fell, in a legal sense, the devil won that position. He stole it from Adam. And so in John 14:30, Jesus said, and these are Jesus' words, "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." So Jesus was saying, he may be the prince of this world, but he's not my prince. And he has nothing in me. The devil had no power in Jesus' life. Oh, he had power to harass him. He had power to tempt him, but he had nothing in him. He never succeeded with Jesus. Now, Jesus strongly suggests that the devil's time as prince of this world was coming to an end when he said in John 16:11, he said, "The prince of this world is judged." And Jesus does more than suggest it in John 12:31, where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out." Well, what does that mean? What it means is the devil could no longer present himself to the councils in heaven as the ruler of this world. By overcoming the devil, Jesus won back the headship of the human race that Adam had forfeited. Now, that understanding is part of the meaning of Jesus' final words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." When Jesus said, "It is finished," we usually think, and correctly so, that he finished the atonement for the sins of the human race. But he also finished something else. He finished Satan's legal right to be the ruler of this world. But this naturally raises a question, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The question is, well, then why is the devil and evil still running rampant all over this planet? Right? If Jesus won rightful rulership, why does the devil seem to have so much power? Why does evil seem to be getting stronger and stronger before our very eyes? You know, wars and bloodshed. Russia and Ukraine, for the most immediate example. Illness and disease, you know, cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and, well, COVID. Crime and violence. These things make the world a highly risky place to live, isn't it? We have to be careful, right? Well, why is it that way if Jesus won back the rightful rulership of this world? Well, the problem is most of mankind is still listening to the deceptions of the devil and his demonic forces. The war still rages even though Jesus won back the right to rule. You see, God doesn't force people to follow him. He wants to win us by our own free will. But with lies and deception everywhere, how do humans find their way through it? This is what most people are struggling with. How do we know what is true? It's not easy. So let's go back to how it all started. You know, I want to look back at Revelation. Let's look at this carefully again. And war broke out in heaven. Okay, this is where it started. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see there that war began in heaven, and then somehow it transferred to our planet. Well, we already talked about that with the whole thing with Adam and Eve. But Isaiah gives us some further insight. Look at this. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Huh. Well, that's interesting. Now we know what his name was before, because this is the one who was cast out of heaven. "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" His name, the devil's original name, was Lucifer. He fell from his position in heaven. That means he is the dragon. He is the serpent. He is the devil. He is Satan that was cast out. Verse 13 says, "For you have said in your heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." He tried to exalt himself above God. "And I will be like the Most High," verse 14. He tried to be God. Does this have anything to do with worship? You know, think about this. God, as the infinite creator, would naturally be worshiped. He made us. He's the source of our life. We owe him everything. And he deserves all the praise and honor and glory that, you know, we can give. But trying to take his place, well, to be like him, isn't that seeking worship? So what kind of being was Lucifer? Was he an angel? The passage in Isaiah 14 just tells us his name. It doesn't say what he was. But Ezekiel 28, 13 to 17 gives us a little more detail about him. All right, verse 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub that covers." Think about that. A cherub is an angel, and he was the anointed cherub that covers. Learning what we can from the Old Testament sanctuary, the covering angels were the ones next to the throne of God. They were the ones that were over the Ark of the Covenant. And what this means is that Lucifer was the highest of angels because he was a covering cherub that was right next to the throne of God. And then verse 15 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So he was created. Did God create the devil? No. God created a perfect and holy angel. But by his own choices, he changed and became sinful and evil. He made himself the devil. And then verse 17, let's go there, says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I cast you to the ground." It seems that if his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, that he must have had a issue with pride. He wanted more exaltation. He wanted worship. And Revelation 12 told us that this led to war in heaven. And then verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And doesn't that fit right in? Because it was in the garden of Eden where he deceived Eve and Adam fell. There weren't too many people or individuals that were in the Garden of Eden. So the war over worship has raged throughout the history of the earth. And there are examples of it in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther. What did Haman want? in that story in the book of Esther. He wanted everyone to bow the knee to him. And this one Jew, Mordecai, refused to do it. And so Haman concocted a plot to exterminate all the Jews because of one who wouldn't basically bow down and worship him. Haman is kind of, I guess you could say he's a symbol of the great adversary. He had the character of the devil. He wanted the same thing. But in that story, the tables were turned because, as you know, Haman couldn't wait till his death decree to get rid of Mordecai. And so he built an instrument of execution for Mordecai. And then through an amazing turn of the tables in the story, the king had Haman executed on that instrument of execution. And and that makes me think of Jesus' words in Luke 14:31. It says, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted." That certainly came true in the life of Haman. He exalted himself, and not only was he abased, he was executed. And the thing is, the same thing applies to Lucifer or the devil. Because he has exalted himself, he's planning to exalt himself on the highest level he ever has. That's what the book of Revelation is dealing with about the final events, is when he actually does a coup and tries to take complete rule of this world through all the nations. Revelation says that every nation will partake of that 1 hour and give their power to the beast. There will be no righteous nations, none. But in the end, he who exalts himself will be abased. And then we have a probably even more popular story that you know well in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. There's an incredible story there of attempted forced worship, but God intervened to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's think about worship on a more positive side. You know, there are many accounts of people recognizing that Jesus was God, even when he was there in human flesh, and they worshiped him. I didn't realize how many times people worshiped Jesus while he was here on earth in human flesh, but I'm going to give you a quick rundown. It started with the wise men. When the wise men came to Jesus, he was a baby, right? Or a little one-year-old or possibly older. The Bible says they fell down and worshiped him. They recognized who he was, even though he probably couldn't even talk yet. And in Matthew 8, that's in Matthew 2:11, I mean. In Matthew 8:2, when the leper came to Jesus, the Bible says he worshiped him and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." I've often missed the fact that when he said that, he was on his knees worshiping Jesus. And there was a ruler who came, and the Bible says he worshiped Jesus and he asked for healing for his daughter. And the disciples, you know, after Jesus had walked on the water and there was a stormy sea and he calmed the sea, the Bible says in Matthew 14:33 that everybody that was in the boat worshiped him. They knew who he was. He calmed the storm. He had authority over the elements of nature, because wouldn't the Creator have that ability? Of course. And then the Syrophoenician woman, who really knew nothing about the Messiah, knew nothing about the prophecies, when she came to Jesus and he was out of the country, he was in her area, he was in an area of paganism, she had heard about him. And she came to him and asked if he would help cast a demon out of her daughter. And you know the story, Jesus at first acted like he wasn't interested, and it kind of tested her, but he was also testing his disciples. But when he said that he had come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she said, "But even the crumbs that fall off the master's table can feed the dogs." What a lot of people don't realize is she went on her knees at that point and worshiped him. She saw something in his face that got that response. And I would have loved to have been there and seen. But she worshiped him. And then he told her, "Your faith is," he commended her faith. And then the blind man in John 9, The blind man in John 9, you know, this is the one that the whole chapter is about it, all the fuss about, you know, kicking him out of the synagogue, kicking his parents wouldn't say anything because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. And the blind man, you know, his eyes were healed, he could see, and he couldn't understand, why are you questioning things? No man can do this. He must be who he says he is, but he's not sure who he is. And then Jesus catches him after the uproar is over privately, and the man says to him, who is the Messiah? And Jesus says, it's me. And that blind man said, I believe, and he worshiped him. So here he was in human flesh. He didn't look like deity. He didn't look like Almighty God, but there were people who had the spiritual eyesight to see and understand that that's who he really was or is. And the interesting thing about all these events is Jesus accepted their worship. And remember, he told Satan, the Lord God only should you serve. And so if you've ever had any doubts that Jesus believed he was God, there you have it. The Bible warns of a usurper trying to get the worship that only belongs to God. The Bible calls him the man of sin. And I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at two verses there. This is a prophecy that Paul wrote about the coming man of sin. And it's pretty clear in this passage that he's after worship. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 3 and 4. Okay, I hear a few pages turning. You there? All right. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, and he's talking about the second coming there, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. He was prophesying a falling away in Christianity. All right, it says, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then he describes that man of sin, the son of perdition. He says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so Paul is prophesying here that this man of sin will be revealed, trying to exalt himself above God or trying to be God. It's about worship. All right, let's go to Revelation 13. I don't have slides for this, so I hope that you can all turn to Revelation 13. For those of you that don't know, Revelation 13 is considered maybe one of the greatest chapters of high interest in the Christian world, because it's a warning about the beast and the mark of the beast and stuff like that for the end of time. And so in Revelation 13, the man of sin is symbolized by a beast. So there's more detail there. So let's look at Revelation 13, verse 1. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So this beast comes up out of the sea. Verse 2 describes what he looks like. Verse 3 describes his authority and tells about a wound that he would get. And then verse 4 brings us to the question about worship. It says, and they worshiped the dragon. The dragon was introduced in Revelation 12. It says, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then we go down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So this beast would persecute God's true people. He would make war with the saints and to overcome them, And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Now, go down to verse 11. Verse 11 introduces another beast. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. Two horns like a lamb means he seems kind of Christ-like at the first. And then speaking like a dragon means he's acting more like the devil in the end. And verse 12, when he acts like the devil, verse 12 says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this second beast causes the world to worship the first beast. So is it all about worship? Yes, it is. Now look at verse 13. This second beast is said to do great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. This is interesting because what we see here is that the second beast somehow is able to give the appearance or do some type of supernatural miracles that cause everybody to believe it and are deceived, and all those who dwell on the earth are deceived into making an image to the beast. And then what happens then? I put verse 15 on a slide. It says, and he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Pretty solemn. Refusing to worship results in a death penalty. All right? So are you convinced that worship's going to be a huge deal in the end of time? Yeah, because it's life or death. Now, the Bible gives this warning to us who live in the closing period of Earth's history. So let's look at that first angel's message again in Revelation 14. There we go. This first angel's message says, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's important because if we're going to be saved, if we're going to not become the devil's victims, we need that everlasting gospel. And then we go to verse 7, saying with loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. All right, so first the gospel, because God wants to save us. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to lose our way. But what's real clear in this message is that it's time to give glory to God, to break away from modern day idolatry. For the hour of his judgment has come. It has started. And then it says that we need to worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That is, worship him as our creator. Now, is there any hint of what it means to worship God as our creator in the wording there? The words, who made heaven and earth and the sea, those words are a direct quote from Exodus 20. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And we'll see what it's a direct quote from. Exodus 20. Well, let's start with verse 8 because the direct quote is in verse 11, and verse 8 starts this commandment. It's the Sabbath commandment. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor unto all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And then you go down to verse 11, says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea. and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what we see here in Exodus 20 is the same words that the first angel quotes when he calls people to worship God as creator. So can you see why Seventh-day Adventist Christians keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Because we believe that the call to worship him in the first angel's message is a call to return to the commandments of God. And the whole story of the creation week, when God made the world in 6 days and then blessed the seventh day as a Sabbath. The Sabbath is part of creation week, and the Sabbath points to him as the creator. And what this first angel's message is calling the world back to honoring God as the one who created everything. Now, the third angel's message also addresses worship as a last day test. Let's look at that. The third angel is Revelation 14, verse 9. It warns not to worship the beast or get the mark. It says, the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, and then the next verse says he'll receive the wine of the wrath of God. And so it's bad. It's real bad to worship the beast in his image or receive the mark of the beast. Now, Jesus said that the lake of fire was reserved for the devil and his demons. And what that means is no human beings need to end up there. However, Revelation 19:20 tells us that the beast and those that receive the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast will end up in the lake of fire. In contrast, Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us that those who do not receive the mark and do not worship the beast or the image to the beast, they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but it seems obvious which is the better choice, right? Now, there are many questions that we didn't get to this morning, and there's no time to for now. But one of the most obvious questions, well, who or what is the beast and what is the mark of the beast? That's pretty important to know, right? Because if you don't want to get the mark of the beast, you kind of have to know who it is. But there's other questions that we might not be thinking of, and these are really important too. Like, what actually is worship? What is it anyway? And does it only happen in church in a group? Is there a way that worship happens in my and your daily living action and choices? And wouldn't that be important to understand? And what does God want in our worship? Is there music that especially pleases him or makes him sad? Does God want our applause in worship, or does he want applause for others when we're worshiping him? These are important questions. You see, worship is a huge end time issue, and the Sabbath is just one of them. But the way we worship is huge. Does it please God? And in the end, you know, we see this death decree and all that. The question is, will you and I be ready to stand up for Jesus? Now, the Song of Solomon, I'm going to go there real quick. The Song of Solomon, chapter 6, has an interesting image of God's church. The imagery here is God's church described like a powerful army. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, it says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So the imagery And Song of Solomon 6:10 describes God's people in the end time as an awesome army. And this imagery is clear in some of the hymns. I just want you to look real quick at some before we close. I want you to go to hymn number 612. Hymn number 612. Go there quickly because I'm going to move quick because I'm ready to finish here. Hymn number 612. Look at the title. Onward, Christian Soldiers. The imagery of Christians as soldiers in God's army comes from Song of Solomon 6:10. And then 6:13 says, fight the good fight. 6:14, the name of that song is Sound the Battle Cry. 6:16, soldiers of Christ, arise. And look at 6:18, stand up for Jesus. Let's look at the first verse, because the army imagery, battle imagery is here. The first verse goes, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. 6:19, this is going to be our closing hymn, but I want you to look at the words, because the first verse starts the same way as those other songs, but then it changes. All right, it says, lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth, in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Picturing soldiers at camping. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong, and now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. But notice the change in verse 2. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. See, it's shifting from the battle imagery to spiritual, a deeper spiritual understanding here. Holiness whispers the amen of peace. And it says, for not with swords loud clashing, nor with roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. You see, God's army doesn't beat people up. God's army does deeds of love and mercy, and the heavenly kingdom comes. This is the way God's soldiers fight the battle. And then verse 3 says, lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning wherever thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. And we follow the King Eternal. Let's sing that for our closing hymn.
Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong.
pray. Father in heaven, there are so many things that I didn't cover, but there's so much to learn. But there's a few things that are real clear. The battle of the end times is going to be over worship. The devil has his imposters to stand up for him. And we have the Lord God Almighty. The choice should be clear, but Lord, there's so many deceptions in the world, and we need help to navigate through this. Lord, protect us, we pray, from these lies and errors. And we pray that you help us to purpose in our hearts to be loyal to you no matter what. And I pray for Raul, who's baptized today. We know the devil's angry, and I pray that you would fortify him, because the battle is going to take a new level, and he's going to need to lean on you more than ever. And many of us know this by experience, but we just pray that you'll bless him, bless us, as we endeavor to be victorious in the battle through Jesus. The grace of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.